Well, this morning I'm going to start with what may seem like a strange question, but I want you to really enter into it this morning. How real is your Jesus? I mean, what do you mean by that? I don't mean how real is Jesus. There is an abundance of historical evidence. There is no doubt the person, Jesus of Nazareth, existed, lived, was born, died, crucified. I'm not asking how real is Jesus. That's not the question. The question this morning is how real is your Jesus? How real is the picture you have of Jesus who lived 33 years to the actual Jesus who lived? See, last week I introduced this kind of topic in a way through a verse. And the verse was John 14:12, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father." And see, some of us, I think all of us at some times or some ways, we struggle with these words that Jesus said because, well, we have this particular view of Jesus that, I mean, we have, and it gets in the way of his words. You know, last week I said things like, you know, well, Jesus, you know, you're fully God. I'm just human. So how can I do the same things, let alone greater things than you were? Jesus, you were sinless. I still sin. I can't. Our problem in some ways is because our picture of Jesus isn't the Jesus who's in the Gospels. Isn't our picture of how Jesus lived doesn't quite mesh with the Jesus who actually lived. One of the key doctrines or teachings that we've had as the church right from the very beginning is that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully human at the same time. We have verses like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and you'll just see an excerpt here on the screen, but the verse is, "The Son," talking about Jesus, "is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So there the author's saying, you want to know what God is like? Jesus was the exact representation. You want to know God's character, God's nature, God's mission, God's purpose? It's Jesus. In the same letter or sermon, the same author later says these words, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die." So here we have two statements in the same letter by the same person. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He completely mirrors God's image, as one translation puts it, and he's also been made flesh and blood. And these aren't isolated statements from the book of Hebrews. The entire letter has one of the themes of it is Jesus being fully God and fully human. But keeping those in balance is difficult for us. I mean, from the early centuries of the church, a number of the early church councils were over the issue of the view of Jesus. And some, well, they ended up, many of them being called heretical, but views of Jesus that were deficient. For example, one was, well, Jesus, he was fully God. He only seemed to be human. He wasn't really human because there was a philosophy at the time that held that anything material, anything of like kind of, you know, physical substance had to be evil in some way. It was touched by evil. Well, Jesus was sinless, so Jesus could not possibly have a physical body. And the early church gathered and went, no, that doesn't work with the scriptures. That doesn't work with what the disciples witnessed. I mean, we have John and we have Peter both saying we touched him and we felt him and we heard him and we saw him. But this is not just early church history that's struggled with Jesus' humanity and divinity fully at the same time. About the mid-1800s, there was a theological movement that began championing Jesus as he's just a great human being. He couldn't be God. He was just a guy, but a really spiritually attuned teacher. And, well, the problem was that that ends up making Jesus to be a liar, because there's a number of statements, and in your sermon notes, I have a number of scriptures I would encourage you to look at. Jesus' own statements as to his view of his identity, and I'm God. One of the ones I didn't put in was one of my favorite stories of the Gospels is Mark chapter 2, where there's the four guys who have a crippled friend, and they want to get their friend to Jesus, and so they can't get through the crowd, and so they go up onto the roof, and they dig through the roof, and lower, well, I mean, it wasn't as bad, it was tiles, so I mean, they could repair it, but you know, they make a hole to lower their friend before Jesus, and Jesus says, "You're healed." Well, actually, no, he didn't say that right away. What did Jesus say first to this man? Does anyone remember the story? "Your sins are forgiven." To which the four guys up on the roof looking down went, "Thanks, Jesus, but that's not what we went all the work for." But people in the crowd started grumbling, going, "Who does this guy think he is that he can forgive sins? Because who is it that has the authority to forgive sins? God." And so Jesus, hearing the muttering, goes, "So that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk." And the guy does. To which the question I always ask whenever I tell the story is, now which one of these could you do? He said, "We can't do either of them. I mean, we don't have the authority by ourselves to tell someone who's crippled, you know, take up your mat and walk. If you have that authority right now, may I suggest that right after the service, you need to go to Markham Stouffville Hospital. There's a lot of beds that could use, you know, emptying so others could come in. We don't have that authority by our own humanity." But Jesus had it because he was fully God. And how he exercised that and why he could do that, we'll talk about in the next few weeks. Because this is important for us. Our view of Jesus matters, because if we understand that we are called as disciples of Jesus to become like him, if our picture of Jesus is something that we can't be, no wonder some of us get really frustrated when it comes to following Jesus. We're following a picture, we're following a model that we can never achieve. Have you ever been given an assignment by someone who expects you to complete the assignment, but you know you can't possibly do it? You have just been set up for abject failure. I think there are times some of you feel that way by God. That God's called you to more than what you can be. And you don't know what to do with it, because this is God. What am I going to do? Get angry at him over what he's saying he's going to do? And sometimes the Christian life is discouraging and disheartening because you don't know how to do what God is calling you to do. See, if Jesus is only human, well, we lose. See, in theological history, another school of thought came and went, no, Jesus is more, just not just fully human. Jesus, he's fully God, except they went too far. And the Jesus that they preached about and wrote about, well, you know, he had the, you know, medieval halo around his head. The picture I was looking for, but I couldn't find, the one that just pictures this for me is there's a picture of Jesus on the cross with the halo, looking all serene as if he's suntanning. And that's the picture some of us in ways have about Jesus. That Jesus just drifted along through his years and really nothing much bothered him. He just kind of, it was almost like he floated through. those 3.5 years, because he was fully God. I mean, the temptations, they weren't really temptations. See, it's easy to say, yes, Jesus is both fully divine and fully human, but how does that actually really work? And we need to answer this in some degree, because our picture of Jesus matters profoundly on what we understand it to be a follower of Jesus. How does an omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, if you're not familiar with those terms, how does an all-present, all-powerful, all-knowing God walk in a human body? Which can only be in one place at one time. Which does not have the power to do everything it can possibly do, or you know, everything, and has limitations on knowledge. See, if we believe that Jesus had resources, if we believe that Jesus used resources that we don't have today, we can never become like Jesus. I hope you're seeing how important this question of how real your Jesus is, because if we believe that Jesus came to empower us to be like him, we have to be able to be like him by his power. So if this is kind of a new thought for you to think about, or you know, just something you've never really wrestled through, I just wanted this morning give you some pictures to help maybe open our understanding of how Jesus actually lived while incarnated, and so how we are called to live as well. One of the key passages from the scriptures, and many scholars actually believe it's a song. In fact, some say it's the first song followers of Jesus ever wrote. It's found in Philippians. Paul quotes it to the church in that city. And here's just an excerpt from this song. It's Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or let's go, something to be grasped, or something to cling to. Rather, he made himself nothing. Other translations have, he emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And that word likeness is not talking about, oh, it looks like. It's more of the substance of human, you know, essence. He took on humanity. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. One author, Dan Spader, summarized what Jesus did and what these verses are talking about in this statement. In eternity past, before God created, Jesus made the decision that when he walked here on earth, he would veil his deity so that his humanity could be fully expressed. And I want to give you this morning a couple pictures to help us understand what that practically looks like. And so I'm going to ask for a couple volunteers, and I haven't told them that they're going to come and volunteer, so I hope they're going to be, you know, pressured by the rest of you, you know, to do what I'm asking. And so I'm going to ask my dad and Stephen to come up here on the platform for a moment. Okay, what am I doing wrong? Nobody. I don't have the, no, there you go. So, okay, how many of you are familiar with the three-legged race? Actually, we'll do it right here. Have you seen a three-legged race? Okay, for those of you who don't, okay, so stand in three-legged race position. Now, if they're doing a three-legged race, they would have their inside legs strapped together. So, right, so they have, you know, one leg, this tied leg is the second, and the outside is the third. So, and in a three-legged race, the obstacle or the goal is to move as quickly as possible together to the finish line. First one wins, right? It's a race. Now, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Right here is not Stephen. but is standing before you the reigning Olympic 100-meter champion, Usain Bolt. Okay, this is a man who holds the Olympic record, the world record. He is the world's fastest human being. My dad is still my dad. You know. Yes, I have seen him run once in my life. I think it was the malaria that was doing it, though. So, but instead of my dad, picture yourself. Or if it helps you, picture my dad. So we have Usain Bolt, the world's fastest man, and not the world's fastest man. Now here's the details, the terms of this race. They have to go, or say one of them, one of the two racers has to go as fast as they possibly can the entire race. The other doesn't, but one does. One has to give it their all the entire time. Can't hold back. If they stumble even once, so a hand goes down or a knee or they fall on their behinds, they're out. They're disqualified. They cannot continue. They get no prize. Which one of them can go all out? It's going to have to be my dad. What would Mr. Bolt here have to do? He would have to limit himself. He would have to only go as fast, as far, as with as much energy, with as much power as the other half of the team. Here's our picture, one of our pictures of how Jesus lived while incarnated. Stephen? I don't mean to boost your ego, but right now, you're the fully God nature of Jesus. Perfect. And my Father is Jesus' human nature, fully human, just like us. How Jesus lived while incarnated is that his divine nature never exceeded what his human nature could do. This is important for us because this is the window that helps us understand that we can live as Jesus lived. We can walk in his steps, as John said in 1 John 2:6. Because Jesus didn't live in a way that is beyond our capacity. Now, we're going to keep looking at this in the next few weeks. It's not done. There's more that we need to live as Jesus lived. But Jesus' divine nature never exceeded his humanity. So, can I have just some thanks for these unwilling... Oh, well done. How many of you have credit cards? Every credit card, at least most of them, everyone that I've seen, has a number of things on it. Right? Has a 16-digit number. Right? It's the account number. And it has an expiration date. And also, every credit card has a credit limit. Now, I want you to picture for a moment that Jesus, somewhere in his robes, held a God card. Now, the account number would be all sevens, right? Because that's God's number. So it's just all sevens right across the board. Because it's actually tied to God's account. Father God's account in heaven, if you know God has a bank, it's his credit card. And Jesus, while living on this earth, he had a card from his dad tucked away all the time. Now, the expiration date on this card, well, technically, there is no expiration date because God is eternal. So, you know, the card never expires. It wasn't like, you know, like most of ours. It's good until, you know, February of, you know, 2017, and then you're going to have to renew it and all those things. And the credit limit, well, there's no credit limit either. Because, well, it's God's card. So, I mean, you pull out the card, and you can do whatever it is that God can do. Which is why, when Jesus was being tempted, Satan said to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread." Now, you can't turn stones into bread. You know, some of us, when we make bread, they taste like stones. But, you know, we can't do that, but God can. And Satan knew that, "Jesus, you're hungry. You're humanity. You're hungry. Just pull out your God card. You can do it. Just pull it out. Make those stones into bread." Or when Jesus said, in the last day, when he's, you know, arrested and betrayed and beaten and crucified, there's a moment where he says, "Look, I could call a legion of angels right now and stop all this. You and I don't have that authority." What Jesus is saying is, "Look, I've got a God card in my back pocket that I could pull out at any time and I'm free. You're done. This is over." Jesus lived his life while incarnated, from his birth to his crucifixion, never once having used the God card. How Jesus did a number of the amazing things he did had nothing ever to do with his God card. Because if Jesus played his God card once, you and I can't be like him. You and I can't walk in his steps because, you know, I can't see into your purses, I can't see into your wallets right now, but I know that you don't have a God card. How we access the resources of God, how we have been brought into God's kingdom, is not through God giving us a God card, it's by God giving us the Holy Spirit, which is a different dynamic altogether. Jesus was like us. The author to the Hebrews said it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters. Jesus was not superhuman. He was not fully God and used that in a way that we could never do. And this is why we can walk in his steps. And this is why we can do the works that Jesus did and even greater things. Not because you and I are all that special. We are little people. We're ordinary. That's great. Because God can do extraordinary things in ordinary people. The church has a huge history of that. I mean, after all, who did Jesus pick to be his initial ambassadors of the gospel? He picked a bunch of fishermen. He picked a despised tax collector. He picked a failed rebel. I want to close with a quote about Jesus that just relates to our subject, but will point us in the direction of our upcoming weeks. And it comes in the midst of a book. The quote comes from a man named Dick Staub. And the book, he's writing about his growing understanding of who Jesus was and how it impacts our lives. And here's the quote. He said, "I came to see Jesus as the great humanizer. I realized that he did not come to start a new religion. Jesus came to," and catch this phrase, you may need to chew on it for a moment, "Jesus came to rehumanize dehumanized humans. to restore the luster of God's image so that we can glow with God's holistic presence spiritually, intellectually, creatively, morally, and relationally. Jesus came to earth to restore fallen humans to fully human beings regardless of their ethnicity, nationality, gender, and economic, education, or social status. In other words, Jesus came to bless us. Jesus came to free us from the curse of sin. Jesus came to free us from the curse of our own independence from God. I mean, God created us as human beings. God created what human life is to be. I mean, Jesus said, "I have come to give you life and to give it to the full," or "I've come to give you abundant life." Jesus came to restore people. People who are wounded, people who are broken. And here's one of the things where we need to start this morning. We don't need to start this morning by looking out into our world and seeing the brokenness that's there. Honestly, that's easy. If we don't know that, or we're not looking at it, or we don't realize that, well, it's probably because of where we need to start. We need to start this morning and remember that we, left to ourselves, are broken. AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. Every meeting starts the same way. Right? When someone gets up to share, "Hi, I am, and I'm an alcoholic." Doesn't matter whether you've just been fall down drunk, throwing up, and woke up in your own vomit the night before and came to a meeting that morning, or you've been sober for 40 years. Doesn't matter. Everyone who shares starts with the same statement. "My name is, and I'm an alcoholic." We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that left to ourselves, we are sinners. Our lives will increasingly experience brokenness, and we cannot gain control of our own fatal attraction to sin. Jesus came to rehumanize dehumanized humans. In other words, Jesus came to save the sick, the hurting, the broken. And when we remember our brokenness, when we remember that left to ourselves, we will live in brokenness, two things will happen. I guarantee it. We will celebrate with greater passion and vigor, however we're wired, the salvation we've received. Right? There's a story of Jesus. He's with a Pharisee, and a woman comes in and washes Jesus' feet with the perfume and her tears and her hair. And the Pharisee's all indignant. It's like, "Well, if you really were a holy person, you'd know who this woman was and what she did." And Jesus goes, "When I came in, you didn't even give me water to wash my feet. She's using tears. She's doing all this because, well, Simon, who's more thankful? The person who's been given the debt of a couple days' pay, or a person who's been forgiven a life debt?" She knows that she's been forgiven. Her life is redeemed. Sometimes in church, as Christians, we can forget how much we've been forgiven. We think we're pretty good. Left to ourselves, we're not. Because no one ever had to teach us to do wrong, did they? Jesus came so that we could have life. And we need to remember this, because the second thing that will happen when we remember our brokenness and we start celebrating how much we have been forgiven, we will find a greater heart for those around us who are broken. We need to re-engage our passion for the lost. We need to find times where, I mean, some of you, the way you're wired, it's down on your knees in tears praying. Others of you, you're not quite emotional. It's not about a certain form, but it's engaging the fact that our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, sometimes in families, our co-workers are broken and facing an eternity away from God. If we won't begin to celebrate that we were broken as well. But there's hope and there's life and there's joy. That's all because of Jesus. Because He's brought us life. I've been sent by Jesus to bless others and invite them to follow Him. This week, I just want to close by giving you this as some homework to do. However you want to do it, you can write it down. If it's music that engages this for you, if you want to talk about it with someone, whatever works. Spend some time remembering how much you have been blessed by God. And I'm not talking about look at your possessions and look at your achievements and look at that. Look at how God has healed your brokenness because of Jesus. And just spend some time this week thanking Him and just celebrating that. Let's stand as we close in prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, thank You that You came as one of us. That You can sympathize with our weaknesses because, Lord Jesus, You understand the temptations that we face. You understand our weakness because You shared it fully. Lord Jesus, thank You that You came, even though fully God, You didn't use that because then we couldn't follow You. Thank You for showing us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to live a holy life. Father, forgive us how we try to cover that up sometimes with our morality or our rules or our complacency. Or Father, how sometimes we just forget to celebrate who You are and what You've done. Father, forgive us for trying to hide our brokenness, for the facades that we put up at times, that we've got it all together. Father, that's such a lie. Lord Jesus, help us to be comfortable anew with our brokenness and bring it before You. To allow our brothers and sisters to walk with us. Lord Jesus, thank You that You came to bring life and to bring it to the full. And that in You is life, because Lord Jesus, You said, You are the life. Thank You for sending Your Spirit so that we may walk in Your steps. Father God, use us this week. Use us to Your glory. Use us to spread Your message of hope and life to those that are broken around us, so that they too may have life. And that even next week, there may be someone most of us have never met who may stand up during our time of sharing and say, I've been redeemed. I found life. Lord Jesus, as we go, lead us by Your Spirit. Empower us that we would just celebrate You. I pray this, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.